I want to discuss one of the attributes of God this morning. I'd like to actually spend some time over the coming weeks looking at more of the attributes of God. And so before I even get to what I want to share on today, let me just say one or two things about the attributes of God. Because if we spend some time looking at the Word of God to learn about God, we study His characteristics, His attributes, it's important that we have some things in place first. And really only two things I want to say today about the attributes of God, His characteristics, is that they work in harmony, firstly. All His attributes, all His characteristics are always in harmony. So later on, if we discuss the wrath of God as one of God's attributes, you can't say, yeah, the wrath of God is not present when He's showing kindness. Or you can't say that the love of God is absent when God is displaying wrath. So when it comes to God's attributes, who He is, He doesn't suspend a part of Himself in order to exercise another part of Himself. Because He is completely perfect within Himself, there is no disharmony or disunity within God. So you can't say when God brings judgment that He's not being loving. If God is love, He is love constantly and always. That attribute, His very nature, does not cease to exist when He is exercising judgment or wrath. And this is important when we study the attributes of God, because we would never want to play one attribute of God off against another. The reason I say that is too many people construct a God of their own making in their minds. A Christian singer once put it this way. He said, "We've made God in our image, so our faith is idolatry." Think about it. If you're worshipping who you think is God, because you've constructed in your mind a picture of God that is not the true picture of God, if it's a false picture of God, then your worship is idolatry. So to some extent, I would then put myself under the microscope as well and say, then I must be idolatrous to some extent. Because some of the ways I perceive God are inaccurate, are not true. When I was much younger, I thought God was much, much angrier, like He was ready to smite me with a lightning bolt. It was just a well-developed guilty conscience, because I was a little sinner. And not a bad sinner, I mean not worse than any other sinners, the ones in this room. But how I perceived God was not the complete picture of who He is. It was partial. And then as I learned more about God, I learned as much as I could from the Word of God, and I learned about God from some people of God who set a good example of what God is like. My view of God began to develop. I began to see more of Him. And so I think my faith became less idolatrous, because now I could worship more and more the true God. And so I haven't yet arrived. I mean, obviously not. We're here on earth, we see darkly through, as if in a mirror, dimly. We don't see clearly. Doesn't that tell you how good God is? How gracious He is to accept our worship even when we don't see Him perfectly clearly. We don't represent Him truly. We don't even think about God correctly. In some parts of the world where people have lost all the stomach for true or retributive justice, punitive justice, they don't want to believe that God would ever do harm to anyone. So there are a whole bunch of people who think they know God in the world, but to them, God is actually just a glorified Santa Claus, a Father Christmas. He's a sweet old man, going senile probably. So if you play it right, you can get him to give you some sweets. And that's their view of God. And the idea that God would send someone to hell has become very unpopular in some circles. All that's happened is that people have moved from a healthy view of God to an unhealthy view of God, because they've started to believe that God is less than He actually is. And so they've become more idolatrous, even if they call themselves Christians, if they have no stomach for all of the attributes of God. And so as we go on from this week into the weeks ahead and we look at different characteristics of God, I want us to have a healthy appetite to know all the characteristics of God and to know that they all work together gloriously. That He doesn't suspend one in order to exercise another. But in the very moment, one day in the future, when God consigns someone who has rejected Him to hell, it is not without love that He does that. It's very important you know that. Because this way we will approach God for who He is, and we won't try to come from a specific angle and approach God in a way hoping not to see His wrath. I actually hope to see God's wrath, not on my own life, and I don't hope it personally against any man. But I hope to see God's wrath because I know when He brings wrath, He is actually bringing righteousness and justice is good, and righteousness is good. And the fact that God causes a payment for sin to take place is good, because if the guilty were left unpunished, that would not be good, except in mercy, except in God's grand economy of justification in Christ, where Christ was punished. So God's attributes are all in harmony. And the second thing I want to say is God is not the sum of His attributes. In other words, if we wrote a list of 100 things that God is, we wouldn't have come close. It's just important that we never think that we can put God in a box, that if I understand His love, His mercy, His justice, His wrath, His patience, His kindness, His strength, His omniscience, His omnipresence, I can't make a list of all the attributes of God and then say, now I know God. As a young man, I went to study Bibles and to people who had written down theology and systematic theologies, and I thought, if I can just get through the systematic theology, then I'll know God. And now I know that that's not true. And I want to say to you, God is not the sum of His attributes. He is far more than anything you will ever apprehend of Him. And today I want to speak about God's holiness. And I've got in my notes here, emphasize warmth, heart, and the love of God. And you might get the impression as I preach that at one moment God is angry or God is judging or God is destroying. And He is all those things, but He doesn't cease to be loving. In fact, the reason He's doing it all is for love. So as we look this morning at God's holiness, I guess Isaiah 6 verse 1 is a good place to start. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. You might not be very good at visualizing using your imagination. In fact, some Christians were told you're not allowed to fantasize or use your imagination, so we've become dumbed down robots. But really, you should be able to use your imagination to picture some of the stuff that the Bible writes so you get a better sense of what Isaiah saw. He saw a vision, a picture into heaven, and he saw God on His throne, high and lifted up. It's like double, high and lifted up. It's glorious. And the train of His robe filled the temple. I don't know how big a temple is, but when I look at those drawings in the Good News Bible, they used to sketch the temple, and it looks like these massive building with columns and arches, and there's a big cavernous room, you imagine. And if God is in there, just the train of His robe fills the temple. Forget Princess Diana's wedding dress. This is the big robe God was wearing. Glorious. It fills the temple. And above Him stood the seraphim. These are holy beings, holy angels. Each had 6 wings. With 2 He covered His face, and with 2 He covered His feet, and with 2 He flew. And one called to another around the throne, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, back to Isaiah, I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. Isn't it amazing? He could go up to the altar, this angel, this holy heavenly being with wings in glory, not sinful, not a bad angel, a holy angel. And he could carry this coal later, but he took it with tongs. He couldn't even go right up to the altar. It's not even to God himself. It's just the altar of God's presence. He flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. So having taken this coal with tongs, he could now move away from the altar. He could take it in his hand. He came up to Isaiah, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." It's a magnificent account of God's holiness. It shows us a human being's initial response to God's holiness. As soon as Isaiah catches a glimpse of God's glory, his initial response is, "Woe is me." And that should be your response and my response when we first come towards God. We should say, "I am not worthy of being in your presence." And why does Isaiah say, "Woe is me," with such finality? Because he realizes in that moment there is nothing he can do to make himself worthy of standing in the presence of God. It is a problem that he cannot solve. It is a situation that is too big for him. He says, "I am undone. I am overcome. I am finished. I can do nothing. If I stand here, if I come any closer to God, I am dead. I can't do anything about the state I'm in. Woe is me." What he needed was a solution that came from God, and God provided that solution. An angel came and took this coal and came and touched Isaiah's lips and said, "Now your sin is atoned for. Now you can be in the presence of God." There are two things at work in this picture. There is the fire of God which judges sin. Part of God's holiness is that in the presence of his holiness, sin is judged and destroyed. Not just a judgment, a ruling like in a court of law, but a purging of sin. That God comes and in the fire of his holiness, he destroys that which is sinful. Because sin and God will not coexist. Sin and God cannot coexist. And in the holiness of God, sin is the one which comes out the loser. Sin is destroyed. God will remain. You want to know which side we stand on? In this world, we are like Isaiah. We're amongst a people of unclean lips and unclean hands. We're in a world of sin that's fallen and broken. And you know what? We can't see God's holiness as a result. But you know what else? We ought to be thankful that God has hidden himself. Because if God showed up in his holiness right here, right now, these mortal bodies of ours would just fall down dead. They would be judged and found in their sins, and only that which has been purified and the sin that's been atoned for, that which has been touched by Jesus, would survive. So in a way, it's God's mercy that he withdrew. It was his mercy where he sent Adam and Eve out of the garden and said, "You have no access to the tree of life." He's saying, "I don't want you to live forever in your sins." And now the reason you can't see God is because he doesn't want to preempt the end of your life, because if his holiness just manifested, that's it. It's this world is over. And this world is destined for that encounter where the world ultimately is going to be tried, tested, and consumed by fire. I'll get to that first. So that's the first picture we have of God's holiness, the fire of his judgment, the purity of his perfection. But you know what? Holiness is more than that. Holiness is much, 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 much more than that. The holiness of God is his moral perfection. To put it another way, his holiness is beauty. It is his beauty. It is ultimate beauty. You see, those angels that are surrounding God's throne, they are not unholy creatures. They've never sinned. Those are not the ones that rebelled with Satan and were cast out of heaven when Lucifer rose up against God. These are the unfallen angels. These are glorious heavenly beings. And these seraphim around the throne of God still cover their eyes and their feet. Isn't it amazing? I mean, that holy beings, clean angels, themselves glorious, they cover their feet and their eyes. What's actually being said here is that's not fear of judgment. It's that there is that much reverence for God's holiness. It is infinite beauty that they are beholding, and they're saying, oh, I can't take it in. I can't. One glimpse. And they cried, holy, holy, holy. It's overwhelming glory. It's overwhelming beauty. It's infinite. And every time they see a bit more, they cry out again, oh, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now, this beauty is not something which is totally unknown to us. It's not something that, in a sense, we can know nothing about. On a relative scale, on a proportional scale, we know pretty much nothing about God's beauty. But that His beauty exists, we know. The other day, last week, when Rob Malherbe was here, we drove, or week before last, we drove along Talatamati, the road towards the airport, towards Ivatu, and the sun was setting. And it was beautiful colors of red and gold and orange. And driving there, he wanted to pick up his camera, and then he put it down again, because you can't take it in. It's just, the view is too big. And pick it up again, and then give up and put it down without taking a photograph. And look at the sky, and he's like, wow, look at that sky. And I look, and I'm driving, and I'm looking, and I'm looking, and then I have to look away because the road demands that you pay attention in Madagascar. So I don't want to have an accident and crash the car. But having looked away, I see that the road is empty ahead of me. There's City Pizza, which is one of my idols. And, you know, Aero Pizza on the left, one of Tank's former idols. And where do I look? I want to look away from the road. I want to look at that sunset. Why? Because beauty draws you. It pulls you. I don't want to start a lecture here with the men, but the men who have seen a beautiful woman, they know what I'm talking about. You want to look and keep on looking and look deeper, because there's a mystery. And what you see is not enough, but what you see is already pulling you. And you look away, because in a way you're being overwhelmed. God's beauty, without any immorality or any negative aspects, is the most attractive thing that exists. Beauty is attractive, but God is ultimately beautiful. That's what His holiness is. His holiness mustn't be for us just a fear of our guilt and sins and judgment and our inferiorities. I was inferior before God, and I will always be inferior in terms of status. I never think we get exalted like the New Ages do, that we become little gods. But having been touched by the coal, having Jesus come into my life and say, your sins are atoned for, now God's holiness is no longer the fear of His fire of judgment. It is the fascination of His beauty. It is the fascination that God is the most perfect thing that exists. I was contemplating, meditating about beauty a few weeks ago when I was speaking about femininity and woman and the fact that God has made woman beautiful. But you know, He has made woman to represent His beauty in their character and their nature more than just in their external appearances. It moves from the external, which you first see, to a realization that there's more beauty in a woman on the inside, to the realization that that is a signpost to the beauty of God. We know beauty exists because we've seen it in this world. But this external visible beauty that we see with our eyes is fading. And the Bible says, charm is deceptive, beauty fades. We get old. We're no longer as beautiful as we once were on the outside. Why does external beauty fade? Because everything that is just the temporary, that is just the scaffolding, that is just the signpost pointing towards the true and real thing, must pass away when the real thing comes. This is like biblical typology. When the sacrifices of the Old Testament that pointed to Jesus existed, it was because Jesus had not come. But when the real came, the temporary, the passing, passed away. The old covenant was removed and replaced by the new, the real. The temporary was imperfect and inferior. The real is what the temporary, imperfect, inferior points to. Now, some of us in this world run around looking for beautiful women to look at. Some men spend their time just like going from one magazine to another, or one movie to another, or one internet site to another, trying to find beauty. And you know what they're doing? They're falling short of true beauty, because they see evidence of beauty, external beauty. And they look at the signpost that's supposed to say beauty exists, but it's actually in God. This beauty is temporary and fading, but there is lasting beauty in Him. And what they do is they stop there at the signpost. Wow. Check the signpost. Wow. Hey, that signpost is an amazing signpost. Not realizing that the signpost is directing you somewhere. Because after 50 years, I don't know who was beautiful way back. I mean, in the movie scene, I don't know. There are these people that I can't even think, because I've hopefully taken my mind off all of that stuff. But you get a movie star that my mother used to think was the most beautiful woman in the world. She was, then she wasn't, then she was replaced by another, and a whole generation doesn't even know her. The goddess of the silver screen. It's not called the silver screen anymore, because it's got full color and it's white. But you see, what happened is there was beauty, but it was fleeting, because it was only a signpost to true beauty. What we're supposed to do is realize that God Himself is where we're supposed to be looking, the beauty that's supposed to draw us. God is teaching us to look for the real, but too many people stop at the signpost. Beauty exists as an end in itself. This is something else important to know. It's to be enjoyed. Beauty exists as an end in itself, and it is to be enjoyed. That's why music exists. I'm not speaking about rubbish music. I'm speaking about true music. That's why art is valuable. I'm not speaking about rubbish art. I'm talking about true art. Because there is within it the traces of, the evidence of beauty. And these things we know are ends in themselves. Why do you listen to a good piece of music? It's not functional. It doesn't build a house. It doesn't get you from A to B. It doesn't feed you physically. It does something. Beauty is an end in itself. And the beauty in this world is a signpost to God. The chief end of man, according to the Westminster Catechism in its shortened form, the chief end or purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Many of us Christians, when we look at the holiness of God, we stop at the fire of God, and we want to deal with the problem of sin, and we want to make ourselves better so that we feel like we won't be condemned or judged or burnt up in the judgment. But actually, that is just the beginning of knowing the holiness of God. The fire of God comes and it leaves us without sin. After that is the beauty of God for all eternity, where the perfect angels that have not sinned are still crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." So firstly, God is holy. And the first way we perceive God's holiness is as fire. And I want to illustrate it another way. Look what Moses did. In Exodus 3, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight." So his attention has been caught by the fire of God. Why the bush is not burned? Why is there fire that's just burning here? When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then God said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground." And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. There's the man's encounter with God's holiness. The first encounter is, I'm afraid, I hide my face. Isaiah's first encounter, woe is me, I'm unclean. God's challenge to Moses, take off your sandals, the place you're standing is holy ground. Now come on, be reasonable, guys. Think about this. If I take my shoes off, am I any more holy? Feet? Bare feet? Is that really going to cut it in the presence of God? No. It's not that we have to take off our shoes to become holy. There are probably some people who do that, thinking it makes a difference to God. It's not that God hates sandals and he likes bare feet. God had a point to make. This is God coming down, 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 down from his glorious infinite wisdom, down to Moses on earth, and now he starts talking human language. He says, you human being need to understand I am holy. And there are things that you do in your culture that respect holiness. And one of those things is you take off your shoes. So you best take them off right now, Moses. See, it's not that taking off your shoes made Moses holy. It's that God said, I am holy, and you better be aware of it. He's condescending. He's coming down. He's setting the terms. He's saying, there are ways to approach me. In your culture, you do this. But actually, it's just for making the point that when you come to God's holiness, something has to be removed, the unholy. The unholy has to be removed, has to be purged, has to be surrendered. God begins to show Moses that his holiness requires special treatment, but it's not bare feet. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 14, it says, because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give up your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. God himself, when he comes into people's camp, says we must be holy so that he himself doesn't see something unholy and then withdraw. God gives instructions regarding how we are to approach him, and these instructions burden us with fear because we must be holy and we are not. And this is confirmed in the New Testament, where in 1 Peter it says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Means don't run after the lusts and the flesh and all these things. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Like Isaiah, we need to be made clean. The first response is, woe is me. Isaiah 59, verse 1 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities, your sins, have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. You see, this is the problem. God does judge sin, but it's more glorious than you realized. See, God sets terms about how we approach him. And he makes the terms that when God and man are together, there can't be sin there. If you want to be near to God, the sin must be dealt with. But sin is not just being dealt with for the sake of punishment. Sin is not just being dealt with for the sake of justice. Sin is being dealt with because it separates you from God. God's goal is to remove your sin, not just to punish sin, but to allow you and him to be near together. God wants us close to him. You come according to his terms. We can't come to God with our sins. But ultimately, all sin is judged and consumed. Therefore, if there's sin in your life, it's truly a futile waste of time. I remind myself this. When I find sin starting to entangle me, when I find me being tempted towards sin, I think, wow, what a futile waste of time. Because in the end, all sin will be consumed. In the end, all sin will be judged and it will be burnt up and it will be destroyed. it will be purged. So rather, you turn today. Rather, leave behind your sins today, because there is no end. Sin is, there's no value in it. It's futile. It's a waste of time. It gets destroyed in the end. Isaiah 33 verse 14 says, "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire?" That's how the sinners amongst Israel spoke. Who of us can live with God? Because He's going to burn us up. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppression, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, doesn't want to touch a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. The benefits of holiness. But here's where it gets to the point of holiness. Isaiah 33 verse 17 says, "Your eyes will behold the King in His beauty." There's the goal of getting rid of sin in your life. It's not just to avoid the punishment of sin. It's that the righteous, their eyes will behold the beauty of the King. Deuteronomy 4 verse 23 says, "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." In 2 Peter 3 verse 7 it says, "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." So even this world will be destroyed by fire. Why? So God can purge the unholy. Why? So that He can have nearness. Here it is for you. Leviticus 20 verse 26. Who thought that the breakthrough verse would be in Leviticus 20 verse 26? The point of all of this. "You shall be holy to me, for I the Lord am holy, and have separated you from the peoples," the sinful peoples Isaiah spoke of. Here's what I want you to hear. "That you should be mine." That you should be mine. God's beauty draws us. We want to get there, but we would be destroyed by our sin. God says, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." The point of God's wrath, of His fire, of His punishment and judgment of sin, is to destroy that which keeps you apart from Him. It is not to hurt you, but to save you. It is to bring you back to Him, that you should be His, that you would belong to Him. That is His intention. How glorious. How glorious. You know what else it says in that verse? This is where that 1 Peter text used to scare me, when it says, "Be holy for I'm holy." I'm like, "Lord, what are you asking? Be holy for I'm holy. What? Pick myself up by my own shoelaces. I can't lift myself to a higher height spiritually. Woe is me. If you ask me to be holy, I cannot. I can't become holy because I'm unholy. It's like, God, I'm a pig in a pigsty full of mud, and you want me to wash myself clean with mud. It's not going to work. Woe is me." But God doesn't say, "Just be holy, for I'm holy." He says, "You shall be holy, because I'm holy." It's different. He's telling you where you're going to end up. He's just saying, face it. Don't run away from me because you're afraid. Come towards me even though you're afraid, because you shall be holy in the end. There's winners and losers. God is the winner. Sin is the loser. You shall be holy. That's the end. How will I be holy in my own strength? No, you won't. I'll take a coal from my altar. I will send my son, Jesus, and He will touch you, and your heart will burn with love for me, and Jesus will make you holy. He will atone for your sin. The angel came to Isaiah with the coal, touched Isaiah's lips, and said to him, "Your sins are atoned for." It was just pointing to Jesus, who comes and atones for sin. The God will send something from His very throne, His Son, who will come and touch you, and you will be made holy. God says, you shall be holy, that you should be mine. You shall be holy, that you should be mine. We must move from seeing God's holiness as fire and judgment to seeing it as beauty. Because Moses first looked at a burning bush and he was told to take off his sandals. But look where it ends up. In Exodus 33 verse 18, Moses has spent a bit more time with God now. The road has been long. He's walked the road with God. And he gets to a point where he knows something more about God. And what's his request? Right after God affirms Moses, God says, Moses, I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory, your beauty, your holiness. God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see my face or see me and live. The Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll hide you in a crevice, in a crack in the rock. So it's like here's the mountain and there's Moses hidden there in the corner. And God kind of walks past and he says, I will cover you with my hand until I've passed by. He's using a hand again to cover, to block. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Again, it's mercy when God hides himself. But that does not mean we should not desire to see him. Moses, who saw a burning bush, who took off his sandals, now talks to God. God calls him by name and he says, I want to see your beauty, God. I want to see more of you, God. I want to gaze upon you. There's nothing else in this world he asks for. He doesn't ask that he can have a less stubborn Israel to lead. That's like success in business or success in your work. He doesn't ask for his marital problems to be solved. He says, God, I want to see you. I want to see your beauty. And God says, not yet, my boy. You're still on earth in a human body. Let me just show you a glimpse again, the back of my glory. I'll just hide you in the rock. But the desire to see God's beauty should live in our hearts as believers. This is what God's holiness is to us. It is the end thing we should seek of, the most noble, the most worthy thing you could ever contemplate. And Jesus makes it possible. Jesus makes it possible for us to come to God. 1 Peter 1 verse 13 precedes 1 Peter 1 verse 14. It comes before. I read to you 1 Peter 1 verse 14 to 16. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as you, he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's the verse that overwhelms me. Then I look at 1 Peter 1 verse 13 that comes before it. It says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how you get to be holy in order to see God's holiness. It is the grace that is brought to you in Jesus, at his revealing. Jesus himself is the coal that is brought to us, that touches our lips and takes away our sin, allowing us to be holy so that we can be able to be in the presence of God. Romans 5 verse 18 to 21 puts it this way. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So sin was for a season, it reigned in death, its end is it's destroyed. But grace would reign through righteousness, that's Jesus' righteousness, Where does Jesus' righteousness lead us? It leads to eternal life. What does this mean? When we've received this holiness of Jesus, this righteousness that allows us to draw near to God, we again can draw near to the source of life. We have eternal life not because we are immortal, but because God Himself gives life and we can come to Him in Jesus Christ. So we can come to God because we have now been made holy by Jesus. We can approach God and we can find life forevermore. Eternal life is not inherent in a human being. It is found in God. By a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's how Hebrews 10 verse 14 puts it. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We live in a state of being sanctified, being made more holy, learning how to walk in holiness, learning how to obey God, learning how to please Him while still in the flesh in these mortal bodies. But Jesus is where the perfection rests. Jesus is the coal that atones for the sin. The conclusion Hebrews brings to that for a single offering He has perfected, or by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It goes on to say in Hebrews 10 verse 22, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. My conclusion is that the mystics have it right. Not in everything, but the contemplative Christians who sometimes take time out to go just a little bit more weird and say, what are you doing there in silence sitting on that rock on that hill? They say, I'm meditating on God. Oh, that sounds so unproductive. Shouldn't you be doing something for God rather? No. They've just jumped to the end of the story. They've just gone to contemplate God's beauty, to gaze upon Him, to be intimate with Him, because we can. Because Jesus has come and made the way open. And Hebrews says that. It says, let us draw near. Let us draw near. No longer do we have to stay far away from God, but with full assurance we can go towards Him. What is our expectation? That He is fire, that He is holy, yes. That He judges and purges sin, yes. But beyond that, that He is eternally beautiful. And beauty is an end in itself, worthy of our meditation, worthy of our contemplation, worthy of our fascination. Make the holiness of God your interest. Make the holiness of God your fascination. Make the holiness of God your obsession. There is nothing in this world but signposts that point to it. Don't settle for the signposts. Don't stop this week and just be happy with a better car or a nicer jacket or a new pair of tackies. Good things, nice things, but don't settle for less than seeking to contemplate the glory and the beauty of God. That is His holiness, and it's what we look forward to. But we can also now, by Jesus, draw near and gaze upon His beauty. One day we will see Him face to face. In this flesh, I don't see Him with my eyes, because if He manifested that way, I would be a little smoking heap of ash. We've got work to do for God, but don't cease to appreciate His holiness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we take a moment to step into Isaiah's shoes and get a glimpse of heaven, that You are magnificent beyond anything this world has to offer, that You are beautiful beyond description, and that merely gazing upon Your beauty is a worthy pursuit. It's a good use of our time to seek Your face. May we be like Moses, and may we say, God, show me Your glory. God, show me more of the depths of who You are. You are infinite. We'll never take it all in. But we want to keep looking back towards Your glory. We want to be drawn by Your beauty. We want to be captivated by You, God. In Jesus' name, amen.